Well, let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 2. There are a couple of things we should say about the verse with which we were dealing last time that we ran out of time on. There are so many things, one really cannot exhaust the scriptures. But there are some things that we should mention about this. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Remember, we've looked at the whole context really goes from verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And as we pointed out, it's really fellow citizens, we believe, of the holy place, or the holy of holies, the holiest. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, or capstone, really, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, we have spent time from time to time, and we, if we're still here, will again spend it in Ephesians 3, where the importance of the Pauline apostleship is brought out. Though it's ignored by many Christians, it's nevertheless brought out a great deal in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And we see it emphasized again in the third chapter. But the thing I want us to look at, another thing here, is Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we mentioned last time that the best imagery is to picture this as the top stone in a pyramid. Because then you have all these verses that we have in Scripture, and we've mentioned several of them. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, because as one is building a pyramid, there is simply no place to fit that top stone. And of course, those stones were cut away from the pyramids and then put into them. It's a beautiful picture of God's formation of his church and of his people. But as they bring them in, then of course they fit right in a certain spot, and the chief capstone fits on the top. Chief capstone, the stone that I believe is a good picture of what Christ is referenced here, is of course a pyramid all by itself. So it doesn't need the rest of the pyramid. The rest of the pyramid needs it. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3:11, because certainly this is a kindred passage, though the imagery is a great deal different. And we brought this passage up last time, and I just feel it important to say more about it. And of course, if we have the time, we'll start in on the third chapter. But I believe it's important for us to come over here to the third chapter, 1 Corinthians, for a minute. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, and Paul always put his position within the body of Christ as being something more, something higher, something more foundational than that of others. Now, there are people who fight against that notion. And like I say, if we're here in the next Sunday or two, we'll look at it in a connection with Ephesians 3. And if not, we'll have it on tape for those who wish it. And that is the importance of recognizing Paul's office. He said in Romans 11:13, I am apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. There are those around who object because we emphasize Paul. But the scriptures do. And the alleged boasting of Paul has never been dealt with by Christians adequately, because they will not give Paul the place that God gave him. Now, that doesn't mean we set Paul up as an object of worship, but we do observe that his writings have a particularly important place for the body of Christ. Just as Moses was not to be worshipped, but his position is particularly important with the law. Now, he says, I'm a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, one could spend a great deal of time on this particular verse, if one wished. What is the basis of salvation? What is the foundation of salvation? I dare say that if one were to listen to the average evangelist, it would be your faith. Now, your faith is not the basis of salvation. It never will be. It never can be. The foundation for the Christian is Jesus Christ. You say, oh, I know that. I just mean my faith in Christ is the basis for salvation. No, it's not. Do you realize that there's a sense in which your faith has absolutely no causative relationship to the gospel? Now, I put the word causative in there. It has a relationship to the gospel, but it's not causative. The basis on which men are forgiven is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You say, well, but aren't we supposed to believe in that? You better believe we are. Well, isn't our faith in that the basis on which God forgives us? No, it is not. The basis on which God forgives someone is that they are under the blood. That they are in what some people call, and some dispensationalists object to calling, a covenant relationship to Jesus Christ. And I think it's proper to put it that way. It's when God saw the blood that he passed over the people there in the land of Egypt. What saved them? The blood. You say, oh no, their faith saved them. Well, one could argue it, I guess, both ways with them. But with reference to the work of Christ and the believer, one cannot argue it both ways. Because we are very definitely said to be saved by the work of Jesus Christ. We call on men to believe. And we tell them that if they believe, that they're saved. But let us never confuse in our minds what is the cause of salvation. The basis of salvation, the cause of redemption, is the work of Jesus Christ. We still must proclaim a God who saves, though at the same time we command men to trust in him. What position then does faith have? Faith, of course, then stands as an absolute evidence that God has saved us. But it's made very clear in Scripture that the very ones who are saved are the ones who have believed. But that's because those who are saved, the Holy Spirit grants to them faith and they trust in Christ. But the cart has gotten before the horse so many times that I believe that it was important that we mention that before we pass on, before we go on to the next. The foundation and the basis for the believer in all aspects is none other than Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Oh, there's lots of verses we could talk about when we talk about the work of Christ. But 1 Corinthians 1, and it's hard to know where you start, but we could start with verse 18 and just kind of go on. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. It's not the proclamation of my great faith. If your faith rests in your faith, I hope you understand you've got a problem. You may just have all kinds of problems with that. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then let's pass down a few verses here. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God, not your faith. We hear so much today about the power of faith. I realize we can find certain passages of Scripture that talk that way by way of a figure. I do not believe ultimately in the power of faith. I do not ultimately believe in the power of prayer. I believe in prayer, but ultimately we should believe in a God who honors faith and in a God who answers prayer. The faith is in God, not in faith or in prayer or whatever else. Then we go on, Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. What an emphasis on God choosing. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not in his great faith, not in his great willingness to believe, not in this or that aspect of our own selves that we would love to boast about, but we must preach in such a way that our boasting is of the Lord and in the Lord. That is, he is the reason for our boasting, and he is the one about whom we boast. I believe, frankly, that a lot of that has been lost. I can turn on all manner of TV programs with this Christian station, or so-called Christian station that's on the cable, and I can hear a great deal about men's faith. And I can hear a great deal about men's love. And I can hear a great deal about this and that of men. I don't hear much about Jesus Christ. I hear him kind of as a byword. And sometimes I think they use the name almost like some of my unsaved colleagues use the name of Christ. It's become a byword that one uses in certain contexts. And after the context is gone, it's not used much. But as far as talking about the work and the person of Christ, that's missing. As far as dealing with the substance of Scripture, that's missing. The gospel is a call to men to look to Christ. But if we're not looking to Christ, and if we don't have him and recognize him as the basis of everything that we do and say, and the basis in particular of our salvation, then how can we call others to? See, we have a problem. So it's very important for us to recognize that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And remember that when you give the gospel to others. The gospel is a call for men to look to him. And while you might say, well, shouldn't men notice themselves in a way? In a way, so that they come to an end of themselves, so that they realize that they can't do anything that makes God happy with them, and that if there is going to be salvation at all, it must rest only in the fact that Christ saves men, and those men whom he saves call on him. I think it's important to add that. Acts 17 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent, and we must tell men to repent, and we must tell them to believe, and we must tell them all these other things, and let's do so. But let's never tell them, now the thing that saved you was your faith. And lead them to think that that's all there is. The thing that saves men is the work of Christ. And it's true, we can find verses of Scripture that put it both ways. But let's remember, ultimately, the thing that saves men is Jesus Christ. Now back to Ephesians, and I guess we should start in with chapter 3. We could really take the thought we've just been on and really grind it, because once you say the thing that saves men is Jesus Christ, you come to a doctrine of the fact that the atonement that Christ wrought was definite and particular, because he saves men. He does not simply make it possible for men to save themselves. Ephesians 3, I think we hinted a couple of weeks ago that there's a strange construction going on with Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Where's the rest of the sentence? And if you look, you will find it's not there. Now, some folks have tried to rescue the Apostle Paul, and I won't say the Greek doesn't allow this in certain contexts, I just don't believe that's the point here, by saying that what he really meant to say was, for this cause I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And the verb to be is on occasion to be supplied that way, and that's not an uncommon way for people to talk. But I really don't think that's the thought here at all. I think anyone who's ever studied Ephesians 3 admits that from verses 2 through verse 13, inclusive, is a parenthesis. It's as if Paul has started the thought here in verse 1 and then digressed for a number of verses. Now, if you and I were writing this sentence today, it would be very easy, if my understanding is correct. And that is, we would simply put it this way: for this cause I, Paul, and then in the prisoner of Jesus Christ for your Gentiles, then in parentheses put, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God and so forth, you might even have to put a parenthesis within a parenthesis in verses 3 and 4, and then close the parenthesis at the end of verse 13, and then continue your sentence in verse 14. Because that's what I believe should be done here. You see, we have, for this cause, I, Paul, in verse 1. The sentence is never finished. Then we come to verse 14, for this cause I bow my knee. Now, I suggest to you that if we were writing this today with the punctuation at our disposal, the second for this cause I would not appear. We'd enclose all the rest of it in parentheses. Or we'd enclose it in some sort of other punctuation, then repeat the for this cause I, to call attention to the fact that now we're ready to continue our sentence. In other words, the prayer that's in our Bibles appears to start in verse 14, really starting in verse 1. Only we've been taken through a parenthetical digression for a number of verses before we come back and complete the prayer. Now, I'm not the only one that's pointed this out. Robertson's Word Studies takes this view, and the Companion Bible and other points out that, of course, verses 2 to 13 are parentheses. And I really believe that what we have is simply Paul beginning the thought that is going to end up in his prayer and then digressing because he uttered his own name and he wants to tell you something about himself. Now, you and I would never do that in a prayer, but then we weren't the apostle of the Gentiles, and it's not our place to magnify our office. I don't believe the Scripture ever teaches that we're to magnify certain offices the way that some wish to do so today. There are some that I think confuse the word pastor with the word pope. And all they do is they have popes on the local scene, or more than local scene, and they're just little popes rather than pastors and teachers of the word. I don't mean there isn't to be leadership in the assembly, and I don't mean the leadership in the assembly is not to be respected. It is. I'm just saying that sometimes what people ask for is far more than the Scripture allows. But the Apostle Paul's position relative to the body of Christ is very close to that which the Roman Church claims for its Pope. Just as Moses had much the same position. And I think it's very difficult for some people to say that, but I think we ought to say it. The Apostle Paul spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when he spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he said was not something that you had the authority to either accept or reject according as your conscience dictated. Now see, what I say, you have authority within the body of Christ to accept or reject according as your conscience dictates. And if it goes too far afield from what this local assembly believes, you may not be in fellowship anymore. But that's all there is to it. But the Apostle Paul's relationship to the body of Christ is far more than that. And it's quite appropriate for him to go on and digress about the dispensation given me to your word, and how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And he's done all these things to me. Not to Dave Rodebaugh, to the Apostle Paul. We've alluded to Romans 11:13, where Paul says that he's apostle of the Gentiles and he magnifies his office. Let's turn to Galatians 1 for a minute. Paul makes a big issue of saying that his ministry is something special. And he makes just as much a point of saying this is not because he personally is so smart or because he's got a PhD or whatever degree we might grant him today, probably STD or whatever, but not any of that kind of stuff is what he's worried about, or THD or whatever degree you wish to call it. But he has his position as a consequence of a very special calling of God. The election of God does not stop with salvation. It stops with every ministry God chooses to give you in your entire life. It is as much a calling and sovereignty of God that we sit here right this instant and teach the word as it is that we are saved. Now, in Galatians 1, it's very interesting how Paul says this. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, there's an interesting little threesome here. Paul will say something about himself, and then he'll say it's not one thing, it's neither another thing, but it's the third thing. And he says it three times in this chapter, this little threesome. It's very interesting to notice what he says. We could again take a whole message just on this, but we won't. Paul is an apostle not of men. That his ministry did not ultimately come from men. Now, there are those who would say that. We would call them skeptics, I'm sure. We would say that those who buy all the things Paul says it's not of... I can't even spell skeptic for the moment. Yeah, it is K, isn't it? You ever look at a word and it doesn't look right? At any rate, this is really the theory of the skeptic. He says God's not involved in any of this. These jerks just set themselves up as apostles. And so we can look at them the same way we look at Bertrand Russell, you know, great philosophers or whatever. And we can choose to do whatever we want to with their ideas. So he says he's not an apostle not of men, but he says another thing that kind of hits at some other folks. Neither through man. Now there are those who say that Paul's ministry came through certain people. And if you'll forgive me for calling them this, I'm going to call them the simple-minded people, or the simple. They will argue up one side and down the other that Paul was simply continuing the ministry of Peter and the 12. That his ministry ultimately came from God, but it came through the ones whom God had already set up in the church. This is the standard teaching of most believers, that Paul's ministry came through others. Now, they might not argue for apostolic succession, but that's what they'll say. They'll say, well, look, the 12 laid their hands on Paul there in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. And so this is the reason he is an apostle, because he was called an apostle through men. Now, they did lay their hand of fellowship on him. I don't question that. But Paul makes a point of saying, no, my ministry is not simply from God through men, and it's not from men as the ultimate source, but it is from God as both the source and the channel. You see, this theory says that men are the source. This theory says that men are the channel. And Paul says, nope, none of the above. You know, like the multiple choice test. Is Paul's ministry ultimately from man? Check wrong. Is Paul's ministry channeled through men but ultimately from God? Check it wrong. It's none of the above. It's ultimately and channeled through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, that's quite a thing, and you can't say that. You see, any ministry we have today, we can say, oh, it's of the Lord, yes, but it came through men. See? And you can go out and start preaching to an empty stump, and maybe you'll end up getting an audience. But the only way you can ever say, okay, now I have the ministry of a teaching pastor, is if you have others around you. You don't have it in and of yourself directly from God. You never will, and you never can. And all the truth that we have, of course, but that's the next point. Look at Galatians 1, 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren. I guess today we'd have him go to a notary public for a certification like this, wouldn't we? That the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Here's another not, neither, and but. By the way, the Greek bears this out too. They're the same basic three words used here. It's not after man. Again, you see, the world, the skeptic would say, well, now Paul just dreamed up these ideas. After all, he'd been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, and then he had the lightning hit him there on the road to Damascus, and the poor guy in a muddled state came up with some fresh ideas. Or else he was a genius that came up with fresh ideas, depending on who you talk to. Well, Paul says that the gospel I received, the gospel which I preached is not from men as an ultimate source. for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it. Did you catch that? I believe it was a man named Ananias that went and told Paul about Christ, but Paul says, that's not where I heard the gospel. Do you know that? Again, that's not something anyone here can say. Because even if there was no man in attendance, the only way you can know the gospel today is if you've got a Bible and some man wrote this. He wrote it by inspiration, don't get me wrong, but a man still wrote this. So any of us, the gospel we have and believe, we got from God through men. You see? And you say, but God revealed it to me inwardly. Yeah, it's true. But outwardly, it always came from God through men. But Paul says the gospel as he received it was not gotten either by men as the ultimate source or by men as the channel. He did not. Like I said, we could spend a long time on this. Peter did not teach Paul his gospel. Nor did any of the other 12, nor anybody they sent out. He did not receive it from men, neither was he taught it. Well, Paul, how did you get your gospel? See, here we come to the idea that belongs to those who, at least in this area, are spiritual. Now, I understand you can be spiritual in one area and simple in another area. So don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. You may be simple in some other area, and we need to clean up all areas of our lives. I think some folks have done that. But at any rate, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is way back when he wrote one of his earlier sets of epistles. This was written 4 to 6 years before Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Paul got his message by revelation. Not by revelation inwardly, but being taught externally, but by revelation only. Not anybody else could say that. Now, we'll deal with that a little more when we get to Ephesians 3:5. But nevertheless, I think it's important for us to note this. There's something very, very special about how Paul did this and how God did it to Paul. Well, there's another rather interesting not neither and but in Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, 16 and 17. It just adds a little icing to the cake because there's no great doctrine. We could say this. Galatians 1:1 is talking about Paul's ministry. And his ministry did not come from men, nor did it come through men, but it came both from and through God. His message did not come from men, nor did it come through men, but it came ultimately and immediately from God, and by revelation of Jesus Christ. But in Galatians 1:16 and 17, we find who Paul conferred with. 16 and 17, to reveal the Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. You realize what Paul said? There was no one on his list of consultants for his ministry. He counseled with no one. He consulted with no one. Now, I'm sure that if you talk to the average skeptic and you talk to him about the great success of Paul, he would spend time pointing out to you what a great education Paul had had, how bright he probably was. He might even talk as if Paul had certainly conferred with some people and learned how to do things well and how not to do things well. Nope, didn't do that. There are others who believe that the ministry that we teach today ultimately came from God through the 12. And so they believe, of course, that Paul must have gotten something from them. He said, no, didn't do that. Again, this is unique. And there are some people today who are trying to imitate Paul's desert experience. If you want to get right with God and grow up for Christ, do not go to the desert for 3 years. See, some people think that's what they ought to do. You've heard people do this. God sent me out to the desert for 3 years. Have you ever heard people say that? I have. Because I had to unlearn all the things I learned. Well, if you don't take your Bible and your concordance along, you're not going to learn anything. See, Paul went out there without his Bible, didn't have a concordance, because God was teaching him by revelation. Now, I'm emphasizing this because Paul's ministry was unique and something that you cannot pattern your life after. You can pattern your life after what he taught. You can pattern your life after his ethics. You can pattern your life against his conduct. And he tells you to in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and other places. But you cannot pattern your way of learning the scriptures after the way God chose to teach the Apostle Paul the truth of God. Because Paul's ministry is unique. You cannot just sit down and say, well now Lord, if you want me to believe that the church is to do this or do that, why you just show me. I'll guarantee you that if that's what you do, you'll end up on the wrong side of 90% of the issues. Because that is not how God works today. God tells you, through the agency of the Apostle Paul, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God does not send us out away from his word and away from Christians to learn the truth of God. God did send the Apostle Paul out away from believers to learn the truth of God. He literally did that. That was God's way of teaching the Apostle Paul a new revelation. And that's why Paul says so much in his epistles that gets so many people so angry about the importance of his ministry. But his ministry is important. Not because he himself has any merit, but because God chose to reveal things ultimately and immediately to the Apostle Paul, and only by studying those things can you become firmly grounded in this aspect of truth. Now, there are other aspects of truth that one can get from other parts of Scripture, but we'll see as we go through Ephesians 3 that this aspect of truth you cannot get except through the epistles of Paul. Paul, therefore, has a unique experience in the revelation of God's truth, and one that, quite frankly, for Christians to try to imitate is a sin and is bringing great disgrace on some aspects of the church. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee, Lord, that you have chosen to give us a completed scripture. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful in the study of thy truth. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.